happened yet. When you look at these four views concerning the end times, in different stages in history, some have been more popular than others. And some people get very particular, and they feel their view is the right view and everybody else is wrong. Now, it's hard to believe that anybody in the human race would be like that. But it happens. However, I think we need to be gracious when it comes to views on end times. Churches have split over it. They've been fought over it. They've divided over it. Everything that Christ would be against in their conduct to each other over these circumstances. And so there needs to be grace. So what I'm going to do is give you those four views and a quick overview of what they are so that you can just at least have a grasp of what's being said there. Now, the reason why I'm doing this is because when you go into the book of Revelation, people are going to go in with a different viewpoint of how the whole book, your take on the book, for example. For example, you could read the book of Revelation like it's one story. It starts here and it ends there. Or you could read the book of Revelation that it's layers of the same story going through the book. And when you go to those two different viewpoints, you're going to come up with different conclusions, right? People will say that every prophecy in the Old Testament has to be fulfilled literally. Yet we discover in the New Testament, the prediction was every mountain would be brought low and every valley would be filled. And yet that prediction in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, was about John the Baptist, that he would make us a highway to our God, that he would level the mountains and fill up the valleys and make a highway to our God. So we can see that there was this, actually, it's prophesied, that verse is in the book of Isaiah. In Matthew, it says it was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, which takes a, looks like a literal statement, all the mountains are going to flatten and all the valleys are going to rise. But it actually was fulfilled spiritually in John the Baptist in leveling and making a road and a highway to God, clearing all the clutter, as it were, so that people could get to know God. So there's different methods of interpretation when you're looking into future events. Another one to think about, in Revelation we have so many pictures. Do we take what is stated in Revelation and say, oh, this is all literally so? It would be very difficult to do that when you go through this book. So do we build a doctrine on future events from a verse in Revelation, or do we need the rest of the Bible, where most of the rest of the Bible does give us literal statements, where it's not based on with allegorical pictures that like Revelation is? So those are a lot of, all I'm saying is that we need to be very careful and very gracious and cautious about how we get dogmatic. But there are certain themes that run through Revelation. That's what I want to focus on more than anything else. And that is Jesus wins. That is victory won. That is God overcoming evil. All those themes are there. Also, the theme that the devil will rise up, that the devil has risen up, that persecution, trouble, and tribulation will come to this world. All these things are there. But we're going to look at it in that more general light rather than trying to get into every little nuance to try and prove a particular viewpoint on end time prophecy. That there's so much exposure, and people are so, you know, they're always coming and asking me, well, for example, has anybody seen the videos? Yeah. What did it call it? Yeah, but that's not the name of it. Left Behind series. Yeah. Have you seen those?
No.
No, the movies, the Left Behind series. Well, they people, when they see those movies, they say that's exactly how it's going to happen. That, you know, and so, and that's often the case with movies. They make movies of stuff, and it's an interpretation. A movie is usually an interpretation. So we need to kind of have some idea about what's going on, or because it can get very confusing. So anyway, let's look at the four views very quickly and see. About the second coming of Christ, you see amillennialism up in the corner?
Yep.
It's their interpretation of the second coming of Christ is that it's a single event. That Christ is coming once. There is no distinction between, now the way this is worded is a little, between rapture and second coming. In other words, the rapture and second coming is all one event. And it introduces the eternal state. Okay, so it's all, when Jesus comes, he comes once. He doesn't come secretly the first time and rapture out the church. When he comes, he raptures the church, yes, but then the judgment happens. Everything happens all in one shot. That's the amillennial viewpoint on the second coming of Christ. Now, the postmillennial viewpoint is that it's also a single event. No distinction between the rapture and second coming. And Christ returns after the millennium. The amillennium actually means there is no millennium. Amil means no millennial. In other words, there is no literal 1,000 years of time. Okay? Postmillennial says, yes, there is.
So when you talk about 1,000 years, where is that coming from?
It's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, I believe it is, or 21. And so it speaks about reigning and living with Christ for 1,000 years. The question is that 1,000 years literally 1,000 years?
24.
Verse 4, yes. So it mentions 1,000 years, I think, 3 times in that passage. So because Revelation has all different kinds of numbers, like the guy with 10 heads or whatever, the amillennialists would say that means a great period of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000-year period afterwards. Now, because of Revelation is so full of pictures, that's plausible. Whereas if it was, you know, something where Christ was saying it, there is no reference to that 1,000-year period as 1,000 years anywhere else except in that past chapter in Revelation. Okay. Postmillennialists believe that there will be a 1,000-year period. But they actually believe that the world's going to get better and better and better, and we'll transition into the millennial period. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That we, the church, will transform the world, and we eventually, Christ will reign over this world, and then he will come at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Actually, there's a whole group called Dominion Theology that move in that direction, that believe that we can actually end up, you know, changing the whole political face, everything in that direction. Christian influence in the world. And there's nothing wrong with Christian influence in the world. It's not the most favorable viewpoint. And it was previous to the First World War, but by the time they hit the Second World War, people began to think, well, things aren't getting better. Like the late 1800s, it was like progress. Everything was going in a wonderful direction and seemed like wars were lessening and they were going to usher in the millennial period, but it hasn't quite happened yet. Okay.
Great Awakening in like 1800s.
Yes, during that Great Awakening. Mm-hmm. Postmillennialism became very popular during that time. Matter of fact, you'll see some of the old hymns are very postmillennial. Even Joy to the World, the Christmas hymn, is a postmillennial. It has postmillennial flavor to it. And almost like, you know, that the world's going to change and worship God. Historic premillennialism millennial means 1,000 years, okay? Does everybody understand
yeah.
that? Okay.
Yeah.
Historic premillennialism concerning the second coming of Christ is that the rapture and the second coming happen all at once. Christ returns to reign on earth for 1,000 years. Okay? That's called historic premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism says The second coming of Christ is in two phases. The first phase is the rapture of the church. And then 7 years later, he comes to earth and reigns for 1,000 years. Okay. That's a very common one today in North America, especially. Dispensational premillennialism.
Is that a recent one? Pardon? Is that a newer one, or has that been around for a long time?
People who are dispensational premillennialism would say that it's the original one, right? Of course, everyone would probably say that,
yeah.
Right? But it became popular in the 1800s with Darby and Edward Irving was really a promoter of it. And the Scofield Reference Bible around the turn of the century actually became, it's a very dispensational premillennial, the Reference Bible is based on that. And so it made it very popular. It was very popular in most of all your charismatic churches. And mostly any of the independent fundamentalist churches would be historic premillennial or dispensational premillennial.
That's what I grew up on.
That one there, yeah. Okay. Okay, so concerning the resurrection, when we look at amillennialism, there's a general resurrection of believers and unbelievers at the second coming of Christ. When the resurrection happens, everybody gets raised. So the dead in Christ rise, meet the Lord in the air, and at the all the lost are going to rise as well, and the general judgment happens, all in one shot. They use verses, for example, when he says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, which seems to be happening at the same time. And there's other verses in John chapter 5, which we'll probably get a chance to look at. Where he speaks about there comes a time when all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And that is all, if you took those words literally from Jesus Christ, you would say it was all happening at the one time. And obviously it couldn't be both because he's speaking about them. It couldn't be two separate resurrections if you took that literally from the words that Jesus said in John 5. If it's one event. So, the postmillennialists believe in the same. General resurrection, believers and unbelievers, at the second coming of Christ. After 1,000 years. Historic premillennialism, resurrection of the believers at the beginning of the millennium. And the resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. You following me? No? Okay. At the beginning of the millennial period, this 1,000-year period, they would believe that the resurrection of the believers would happen, and at the end of that 1,000 years, there would be a resurrection of the unbelievers. Okay? Yeah, well, you have to figure out who's down on earth during that 1,000 years. Because it's...
Isn't the rapture they turn the devil loose on the earth for 1,000 years?
Not really, no. It's not. The rapture is not even a word that's in the Bible, but it means the saints are caught up to meet the Lord. That's what that means. Yeah.
The word is not in the Bible?
Rapture?
Rapture?
No.
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 What Leonard is saying, isn't there a part in Revelations where
at the end of the 1,000 years, there is a that it speaks of the devil being loosed.
Yeah.
Yes, but not at the. It depends on your viewpoint, you know. But the rapture is not the devil being loosed. The rapture is the saints being gathered to be with the Lord. Okay, and then dispensational premillennialists say this. There are distinctions in resurrections. The church gets resurrected at the rapture. The Old Testament tribulation saints at the second coming of Christ. And then the unbelievers at the end of millennium. So actually three resurrections in that viewpoint. Okay. Judgments. Amillennialism, general judgment of all people.
Well, I don't believe that one yet.
Okay.
Where Jesus says one taken in the field and the one's left.
Yes.
Yeah.
What's he talking about?
Would that be an example of rapture?
Well, that's what, yeah, it's commonly believed that that would be the event called the rapture, or the snatching up of Christians.
But if it's not the rapture, what do you think? I mean, I don't know.
Well, it's not saying, it could be either. Actually, they asked the question, where, Lord? And the answer that he gives, wherever the carcass is that's where the eagles will be gathered. That was his answer, which seems rather... Yeah, well, it seems it speaks of judgment for sure. You know, there's a judgment there involved, whether it's the judgment of the ones that were left or the ones that were taken. But when they say, where, Lord, it would make you think that the ones that were taken in judgment rather than taken to be with the Lord.
Okay.
But we'll have time to maybe talk about that a little further on. Because there's so many verses that are used to back up one or the other. So, okay, amillennialism, general judgment of all people. One judgment, that's it. It all happens at the same time. Postmillennialism, same thing, only they believe that happens 1,000 years later. Okay, after, the judgment at the second coming is the judgment at the end of the tribulation. And that one is the historic premillennial. So at the end of the tribulation period, they believe there'll be 7 years of tribulation, then there'll be, the judgment will happen then. There'll be, that's historic premillennialism. Judgment at end of tribulation. Oh yeah, two judgments. One at the second coming, and the second one...
At the end of 7 years.
Actually, I don't even think that's a proper... I copied this, and I should have read it over more carefully, because I don't think that's a proper rendition of that. I believe that the historic premillennialist is a judgment at the second coming, but they also have they believe in a literal 1,000 years after that. So there'll be a judgment of the believers at the end. You can see it above there. Resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, and then with the dispensational premillennialists, they believe there's a believer's works are judged at the rapture, the Jews and Gentiles are judged at the end of the tribulation, and then unbelievers at the end of the millennium. So, three judgments.
For the tribulation is 7 years?
To some people it is, and to some people it isn't.
Okay. It's surprising how different dispensational premillennialism
it is.
Yeah, very specific. The other ones are kind of like just subtle differences.
Yeah.
But dispensational.
Oh, dispensational is very particular.
I didn't
know. Now, the tribulation is experienced in this present age for amillennialism. In other words, there's been tribulation right from the time of Christ. In this world, you will have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, the other thing I want to say is lots of people have different views that bleed between these. In other words, I would believe that tribulation has happened from the time of Christ. So would every Christian, really. But I do believe that tribulation will find itself mounting at the end of the age, whether it's in a particular period of time exactly. We can talk about that later. This postmillennialism says tribulation is experienced in this present age. The post-trib view is church goes through a future tribulation, as the 7 years that's often referred to, and that would be dispensational premillennialism. The church is raptured prior to the tribulation. In other words, it believes that when this, before this great time of tribulation comes at the very end, the church gets all lifted out of it and escapes it. And actually, they would say that this viewpoint would say, this is our blessed hope to escape the tribulation. Others would say, no, the blessed hope is the coming of the Lord, whether it's in the tribulation, before the tribulation, or whatever. Because there are saints who have experienced as much tribulation personally upon them than anybody will receive during the great tribulation. If there's a great tribulation at the end, it will be the magnitude of it in terms of being right across the world. So the millennium, again here, no literal millennium on earth after the second coming, the kingdom present in the church age. In other words, the amillennial view is that we're living and reigning with Christ now. And we use verses like in Ephesians chapter 2 that says that we are seated together in the heavenly places in Christ now. That we are reigning with Christ right now, in that sense. That the devil is bound now, in that he cannot stop Jesus from saving sinners all over the world. That the power of the gospel is greater than the power of the devil. And that is the binding of Satan, then, is pictured in the gospel having its rule and its power in this world. So it's a spiritual binding of Satan. And that he is also can only do so much until the Lord allows him near the end of the age to do his best, shall we say, or his worst. Does that make sense? At least explaining it, okay? The post-millennial viewpoint, the present age blends into the millennium because of the progress of the gospel. So the post-millennial viewpoint is that the world will get better and better because of the progress of the gospel, right? So it's kind of, it's not necessarily literally 1,000 years, but it just sort of blends into it because of the progression of it. The historic premillennial view is the millennium is both present and future. Christ is reigning in heaven, but the millennium is not necessarily 1,000 years. Some would have differences of that. That looks a little bit vague there. But the idea is there will be a millennial period after the coming of the Lord. And the dispensational premillennialists say there's at the second coming, Christ inaugurates a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. Okay? The view of Israel and the church, and this is very important, especially to the dispensational premillennialists. In amillennialism, the church is the new Israel. There is no distinction between Israel and the church. In other words, we are now the Israel of God. The Old Testament, the Jews were the Israel of God. Now we are all the children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to make a distinction here. There are many amillennialists that would say that doesn't mean that God is not going to distinctly deal with Israel and bring salvation to the Jews, to a great many Jews at the end of the age. Like I said, these are very narrow definitions here. I certainly believe that God is going to do something with the nation of Israel and bless them and bring salvation to many Jews, because Romans teaches us that. Not necessarily Revelation, though, but Romans specifically says that they would be, there would be a work of God with the Jews, even though they have been rejected for a period of time and Gentiles were called in, that there would also be a calling of the Jews. So this would not be necessarily, and as I say that about every one of these viewpoints, not necessarily everybody is, you know, oh, this is what you are, this is what you believe sort of thing. Okay, and the postmillennial view, the church is the new Israel, no distinction between Israel and the church. Historic premillennialism, some distinction between Israel and the church. Future for Israel, but the church is spiritual Israel. So there's a future dealing with Israel, like I just said, but there's also, we are a spiritual Israel in that we are all the children of God. The dispensational premillennialist said, no, there's a complete distinction between Israel and the church and a distinct program for each. God has a program for the Jews and God has a program for the Gentile, for the church. Okay, now that made it all clear as everything.
Mud.
Okay. So the reason why I'm doing this is because so many people they come to me with these questions, and you know, this is what's going to happen. Well, you know, when's the Antichrist going to be revealed? And I'm there. Well, look, first of all, there's different viewpoints here. Let's understand that. And it's not, all written in stone here yet. Our understanding of this, this book, and Revelation here's my opinion, my very, very humble opinion on the matter. You do not build a doctrine out of Revelation. You build it up from the rest of Scripture, and Revelation complements it. Because Revelation is prophetic, and it's also pictorial. So I need to find clear teaching in the rest of Scripture in order to be able to come to those conclusions. Another rule that I believe is very important is that we cannot make assumptions and say those assumptions are facts. For example, let's look at the first verse in Revelation chapter 4.
When Jesus describes the end of the world in Matthew 24,
It will be, yes, of course, yeah. A lot of verses are used from that. Pardon me?
But the way Jesus explains it, it's a bit more clear than this one.
Yeah, I know. I mean, but what I'm saying is that this is what people believe looking at the whole of the Bible. They come up with these viewpoints.
The men, that if you read Matthew 24 and
yes.
21 Mark 13.
Yes. Well, I won't argue with you there, but when people take, well, the prophecies of Daniel, and they take what Revelation says, and how does it all fit together? And we may find that it fitting together is not as clear. Just have it all so that, okay, that says this, this says this, this said this. Let's just look at this for a few moments. I understand what you're saying, but this is where people are. People come out of Bible schools. And if you don't believe what that Bible school particularly taught, a lot of times, I got another one here, a lot of times, like I said, it causes division in churches. People are very adamant about their position and what they believe. And it can cause...
nervous breakdown.
What's that?
It could cause nervous breakdown.
Yes, it can, yes. Yes, it's no truth.
If I
came
out of the college with that in my mind, I would be out of it.
Okay, you never understood that.
Well, I did.
Okay.
Some of it.
Okay, yeah. But these are the viewpoints that are there. And like I said, if you took a lot of the TV evangelists or whatever, they would be, most of them would be dispensational, premillennial. A lot of them would be. And they would be adamant. This is how it's going to happen. This is what's next. This is what's next. And they would have all their program all, like you said, very detailed.
I want to chase this forever, but I have one question.
Okay.
Isaiah 65, is that after all of this, I create new heavens and a new earth, former shall not be remembered to come to mind? Is he talking about after everything? Is that what Isaiah
It would seem about? That from that passage, yes. Because we find that again in the book of Revelation. So what you have is this, what I'm saying is that you find it in the Bible, like Matthew 24, and then you allow Revelation to fit Matthew 24. But if you take Revelation, you say, this is my starting point, then you can run into problems because you don't know what's pictorial and what's image and what isn't. Whereas we have lots of literal teaching from the mouth of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Thessalonians, says, here's about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him. And he gives a list of order there that seems quite plain. But anyway, let's look at this for a second. Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked. Now this is after John had this incredible revelation of the churches. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Okay. One of the common statements by dispensational premillennialists is this pictures the rapture of the church before the tribulation. Because John was caught up into heaven to have a vision, that is, and there was a sound of a trumpet. Well, when the rapture happens, there's going to be a trumpet. Only this doesn't say that it was a trumpet. It was a voice like a trumpet. But the idea is this is saying that the church is going to be taken up into heaven. That the seven letters to the seven churches deals with the church age, and after the church age, which is at the end, the beginning of the tribulation, then the church is taken up into heaven. Also, the word church is not used until almost the end of Revelation, after chapter 3, after the letters to the seven churches. So that means the church is gone. It's not there. Now, help me. Is that an assumption, do you think? Or is that a taught doctrine in the Bible? What's that?
Assumption.
Because the word church is not mentioned in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. That's because it's not dealing with the seven churches any longer. But later on it does mention the church at the end. Well, then the church must have been raptured out. And this here, John getting caught up into heaven, he's like the picture of the whole church getting raptured into heaven. It might be true, but is it taught? Or is it an assumption to take John going up into heaven and turn it into the whole church was raptured at this point? Do you see what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
They're not using it as an example, as this is what it's going to look like. They're saying that metaphorically,
yes,
like the church.
Yes, very common that is used. Now, that doesn't mean they don't say that John went up into heaven and had the vision, but he was also, the Spirit of God was revealing to us, this is where the rapture takes place. Yeah. Which is a stretch. Right. It is a stretch, right? So, we should never build a doctrine on assumption. It must be built on clear teaching. You follow what I'm saying? For example, and I'm probably going to get in trouble with some people who listen to this, okay? The second coming of Christ, it has now, with dispensational premillennialism, it's been divided into two comings. There's a secret coming, and then there's the glorious coming.
There's a secret coming?
Huh?
There's a secret coming?
Yes, the rapture. He secretly comes and raptures out all the Christians.
That won't be clear, though. If it be clear, you would see it.
Well, yeah, but you won't. They won't see, the unbelievers wouldn't see Jesus.
Oh, no.
You see? He comes secretly before the seven-year tribulation and takes out all the Christians, and then he comes again at the end of the 7 years of tribulation in that interpretation. So, is there a clear teaching that says that there's a third coming of Christ, or that there's that where it actually literally says there is a two-stage coming of Christ?
Well, I know that there's one place that it says one will be taken, one will be left.
Yes.
Yeah. And where it says every knee will bow.
What happens to the one that is left?
That's a good question.
Yeah.
What do you think happens?
Are they going to stay and go?
Are they going to stay on earth and be tortured for 1,000 years, or?
They wouldn't. None of them would say that. They would say 7 years, not 1,000.
7 years.
Yeah. Well, here's what. Okay, I'll give you the position that it's one coming. Okay, not two. Okay. First of all, is there anywhere where it teaches there's two comings, where it literally says there's two comings of Christ?
No.
No. So that means that you're dealing with an assumption. Secondly, when one is taken to be with the Lord, this is the verse you mentioned earlier, right? The rest of them are going to be, if you take from an amillennial viewpoint, for example, the ones that are left are going to be judged. Some are taken to be with the Lord, and the others are going to be judged. That's it. That it all happens at the same time. Not that they're going to be left on earth to live for, 7 years or 1,000 years or any more years.
I agree with you, but I've heard it preached. I've heard it preached that group that would be left here, you would think, well, gosh, they would be just saved immediately because they saw what happened. No, they would be blinded.
Yeah.
In the again, this is when I was raised.
Yeah.
And they would go on with their lives. But there still would be more that would come to the Lord, and then, like I said, if there's, there would be a second coming. And
Actually, something else that, at least what I was taught, is that after that, the first rapture kind of thing, I think it was, I was taught that the Holy Spirit goes.
That's a the common teaching from historic dispensation premillennialism is that when the church goes, the Holy Spirit goes with him. And that means that's why the devil has such free reign, because the church is no longer here. So that's what releases, that's what's holding back the devil, the Antichrist, from taking over the world, is the presence of the church. And if the church is gone, then the devil has free reign. And the Holy Spirit is removed. Now, really, I have a hard time with that one too. That's an assumption again. It says, he who now lets until he be taken out of the way. It's in Thessalonians. So that, that's again, says, oh, that means that the church must be raptured out. But it actually means that the restraining hand of God is removed. How he chooses to remove his restraining hand and allow wicked powers to make their way is another matter.
When Jesus came, that was his first coming. And when he is, no, the first coming when he was born.
Yes.
The second coming is when he comes back.
Yes. That's right.
Okay. There's two comings. So there was two comings.
Yes, there is two. But
there was two.
Dispensationalism, premillennialism says, well, let me give you an example. Okay, I believe, I'm going to say this, I would lean in the amillennial camp. Yeah, I would. That's where I would probably be more closer to than any. And let me give you an example. Now, Mark in Inverness, he would be dispensational premillennial. Yeah, so he would lean in, that's the camp that he would be in. No, we're not in the same camp.
For that.
But we knew that. And we knew that when we called him. And we fellowship without any problem whatsoever, even though we have different views. We haven't had a chance to sit down and hammer this out together. Because when we do, I know where he'll be. I'm just kidding.
Invite us.
No. What's that?
Invite us.
Yeah.
No,
I don't. If this gets us off track, then you don't have to worry about
it. It may. Go ahead.
Want to ask about like 1 Thessalonians 4:17,
yeah,
like 16, like when Christ comes back,
yeah,
and we're all taken up in the cloud with him.
Yes,
because at least for dispensational
premillennialists,
that's
one
of their key verses.
It is
for the rapture, like that's the picture of the rapture.
Yeah, well, I don't know if there's any that would have a disagreement with that verse. You know what I'm saying? Like, an amillennialist would say, yes, Christ is going to come and he's going to take all those to be with him. They're going to rise up to meet him. But then he's going to come right back and judge. It's all going to happen at the same time.
So do all believe that there will be a rapture?
Basically, yes. When it say, you notice what it says? For amillennialism, no distinction between the rapture and the second coming. Not saying there isn't a rapture, but the rapture and the second coming are one event. So it's not, there's no denial that there's going to be, the saints are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The dispensation of premillennialists would say they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and they go back to heaven with him.
And then for 7 years.
And 7 years goes on down here. The amillennialist viewpoint is that they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the Lord comes back immediately and judges the world. Right there. A judgment happens. Great white throne, everything happens. All at once.
1 Thessalonians 5, it says, right after it explains about what Jonathan just mentioned, it says, now concerning how or when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you about it.
Yes, because he says,
it's clear.
But then he gives an order of how everything is going to happen right in that chapter. Concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together unto him, don't be deceived or shaken in mind, saying that the day of Christ is already at hand. For that day shall not come unless first there is a falling away. So it gives an order of events. It's a good chapter to read because it does give you the order of events there. And matter of fact, that was a chapter that just kind of said, well, there it is. It's all written right in front of me. But chapter, was it chapter 5?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It would be good to take 1 Thessalonians as a format and apply it to Revelation.
Yes. Yeah.
It'll happen like this.
That's right. Yeah. Then it gives you a little bit of a chronology. Yeah. Yeah. And you read that through for yourself, and we can do a little study on that if you find it we will be helpful in looking at that. But like I said, my focus, I don't want it to be so much as to figuring out just exactly when Jesus is coming. I want it to see where our hearts are now in relation to the revelation of Jesus Christ and his glory and who he is. We can't avoid looking at some chronology and figuring some things out here, but not to the point where we miss the real picture. I can say this. I've had, over the years of being a Christian, been in lots of different groups of believers, and I've often had people who want to sit down and talk about prophecy, but there's really no interest in how to live out Christianity. And it disturbs me. Because it becomes then an exercise of the mind, not so much an exercise of the heart and the soul. How shall we then live in the light of biblical prophecy is really where we want to go. Does that make sense? It's really where we want to go. This stuff people get excited about and write books about, and so many books have been written, and so many of them have landed in the dust heap, especially predictions that have been made. Oh, this is it. This is going to happen this way. That's going to happen at this time. That's going to happen then. And, this fellow's the Antichrist. No, that one's the Antichrist. And they come and go through the pages of history. We really have know very little. And God has made it so that we would. And we can trust him in it. Somebody would say, well, why wasn't God just make it so clear that everybody be on the same page? Well, the trouble is that the people who hold these views dogmatically say, he already has. It's my view.
Okay, I would ask a question. Why did he cause Adam and Eve to sin, to disobey?
Yeah, it's always you can always ask questions, right?
Yeah.
But just to... That's as far as I think we'll go tonight, except I want to just look a little bit more into the passage here in Revelation 4. That John was taken up, and he was taken up into the presence of God. And that's what it says here. And being in the Spirit, he said immediately, I was in the Spirit. Now, what's interesting is that he said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day previous to that.
Yeah, chapter 1.
But he was still physically there. But here, it seems that he is taken into the presence of the glory of heaven in a different way, whether in a trance, whatever, however you want to describe it. But he knew it was something different again. It was something before, it was like heaven came down to earth in the person of Christ in his presence. But now he is taken up into the glory of heaven itself. You see the difference here in chapter 4. And he says, come, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so, what did he see? First thing that he saw in heaven.
A throne set in heaven.
And one sat on the throne. Now, he doesn't give a description so much of his face or features or anything. And, of course, who's sitting on the throne? God is. The Father, we would see the picture as the Father, because later on we find the Lamb coming into the picture as well. But it says the one who sat there was like jasper and sardius stone in appearance. So he's giving a picture of glorious radiance. Me and jewelry, we don't get along, right? All these shops where people sell jewelry and, I went and I got a wedding ring, it's done, people wear rings all over their fingers. It just doesn't impress me. Like, it wouldn't matter if there was pavement, gold pavement or not. Like, It doesn't matter to me. I just don't get it. But people do get it. They like it, and they really, you know, are drawn by it. But the picture that's given here is he was like precious jewels in appearance. He was glorious in his radiance. And you know, when you look at a precious jewels, if you really appreciate that, then you look at it and you're amazed by it and everything else. Well, that's what he's trying to convey here, is the glorious appearance of God. That's all I can see in this. And I mean, there are other things you might consider. The jasper and the sardius stone were part, was some of the two stones that was used in the vestments of the priests in the Old Testament. It was two of those stones. But it was just giving this wondrous appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. It was like an emerald. So it was like a greenish tinted rainbow that was around the throne. Wow. This sounds like the Wizard of Oz. No. So, why do you think a rainbow? Is there anything that tells that might indicate from a rainbow?
It means peace between God and man.
What's that?
Peace between God and man.
Okay, it was a promise. It was the covenant promise of God that He would no longer flood the world.
And
right?
He said that when God said when you would see the rainbow, He would remember His promises.
His promises, that's right. So it was a covenant promises. And it said, this rainbow circled the throne. It, actually, the word around means it circled the throne. So it wasn't like a half rainbow, but it was a complete, it's like those sun dogs, or you know how sometimes you see a circle around the sun. Similar to that. So we can see here, as John is, what he's beholding here, is, in other words, it's radiant, it's glorious. It gives him a picture of the majesty, the beauty of God, and also surrounded with the promises of God. Let's go to the next verse. Yeah. And then around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones, there were 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, with crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay. Now, we've got 24 elders who are seated around the throne, and they're on thrones too. Who are they? Huh? You don't know their names?
Elders.
Oh, the apostles.
Bobby, that's a good one.
No, there's
24.
There's 12 apostles.
There's 12 tribes of
Judah. Okay. Okay.
Israel.
I'll tell you, you can go and read 20 commentaries and there'll be lots of different opinions, but one of them, probably most predominant, is that there were 12 tribes and there were 12 apostles in the New Testament. So representing the old saints of the Old and the New Testament being represented before the throne of God.
Would it be the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes? Would it be literally them as the others?
No, because 12 tribes wouldn't be individuals, or unless you're thinking of the 12 sons of Jacob. Yeah. Sons of Jacob. Possibly. I would not be so inclined to take it all that literally, but, you know, I mean, you wanted to, you could try, you know. At this point, John was still on earth, so he was one of the 12, right? So if you want to take it literally, he saw himself as one of them. He never said that, right?
Could have been Paul.
Huh?
Could have been Paul.
Well, yeah, but John was definitely one of the 12, regardless, right? Wouldn't he be?
He didn't recognize himself as
his own body. Could say that, yeah. And actually, the 12 tribes, remember, there's a little bit of difference there because there were two half-tribes involved in the 12 tribes. But it's certainly, there's a problem there, like it was a representation of the people of God, the worshipers of God. We could definitely say that. The people of God, the worshipers of God, through the whole history of the Word of God. Those who are worshippers of God, both representing the Old and the New Testament in the presence of God. That's a possible. Nothing, I'm not going to write that in stone, say that was what it must be. If you want to think that it's the 12 apostles, it's possible. Though I would have, the fact that John was one of those would you know, maybe take away some of the literalness of it, you know. Remember, he's in the spirit. There's a vision here. And you're going to see a lot of different things here that are pictures. For example, the seven spirits of God were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Are those pictures? Or is there literal seven lamps that are there and they're seven spirits of God? Oh, this is a new... we should draw angels to be actually lamps of fire. So, what I'm saying here is that there's pictures given here for us to see the glory of God and also see that God, you know, the seven... We saw the seven spirits could be seven angels, or they could be seven attributes of the Spirit of God, as we saw in an earlier study. Whichever, we know that the presence of God is, the presence of the Spirit is there at the throne, signifying these seven lamps of fire. Remember, seven being a number of perfection, right? The perfection of the Spirit was in the presence of God, and it also gives the picture here of light, of burning, of fire, that the Spirit of God is a, you know, maybe even going back to think about the tongues of fire that descended upon the disciples, that there is a sense of the presence of the Spirit of God. Now these had white robes, which easily would signify the cleansing that we've experienced, the white robes that the Bible speaks about in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you a robe of righteousness. Yeah. Giving the white robes, you mentioned earlier in Revelation, right? And they also had crowns on their head, gold crowns on their head. And we'll talk. We can talk about those crowns for a few minutes, but we won't be able to do it tonight. But there's five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament that saints get. And so we'll talk about that after a bit. Next time, probably. And then from the throne, there was lightnings and thunderings and voices. There's majesty. There's awesomeness. I mean, when Moses was on the mountain, there was thunderings and lightnings, and you know, the pictures that are given here of it was like very powerful, very majestic. I mean, there's nothing like a bolt of lightning and thunder, especially if it hits just about 10 feet from you. There's nothing like it in terms of power. Raw power is incredible. So John's vision here, sets the stage now. The first thing that he sees when he gets into the presence of God is the glory of God. God's glory being revealed in all of this. Then he sees the fact that others are there with him. It's significant that it says they were seated on thrones, isn't it? Isn't that what God said, that we will reign with him? Even in the New Testament, before Revelation, it says we reign with Christ. That we are seated together with him in the heavenlies in Ephesians. That they will live and reign with Christ, it says, for 1,000 years when you look at the... later on in Revelation, there's a sense of rulership, of ownership that's there in that picture. Can you go to the next one just for a second? I'm going to have to quit because we've got the four living creatures, and we'll talk about those a little bit as well. And then the thing is that when we come to the close of this, just go ahead for a few moments because Heather, just thanks. Of course, I have it here, don't I? Just, I want you to think about Revelation 4:8. What were these living creatures doing day and night? They do not rest. They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There is a constant worship going on in heaven. That's the center. God being worshipped. Let's get that. If you didn't get anything else, if you don't know an amill from a premill, don't sweat it. Right? I know Nora's not going to sweat
don't
that.
Sweat the small stuff.
That's right.
Word to glory.
Glorify God. Yeah. That's the picture of Revelation 4. The first thing that he sees when he gets into heaven is honor and praise and glory going to God. And you know what? It's the first thing you're going to see when you get there too. And you'll want to join in. We'll look at more of that later. I wanted to give you those little bit of an overview. You can take that home. You can start the fire with it. Do what you want with it. But it's just to give a little bit of a picture as to what goes on. We probably, all of us, we may end up believing a little bit of every one of these to some extent. Who knows? I don't know. But one thing for sure is that we want to give the honor and all the glory and the praise to Jesus Christ, to the Father, and to the Holy Spirit, because He is worthy. And one thing also for certain is God knows exactly how it's all going to pan out.
Yes.
Exactly.
Right. When and how.
He has a plan. That's
yeah.
going
to work. Huh?
Live in faith and wait for it to come.
That's right. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus tells us, He is God, He's equivalent to the Father.
Yeah.
Yet He doesn't know when He's coming back.
He didn't know while He was on earth.
That's right. That's
doesn't right. say He doesn't know now.
That's right. Did He didn't know when He was on earth, but there He knows.
Maybe He does, maybe He doesn't.
Well, I can say He says this. It says, yeah, He said that earlier in His ministry, but in John chapter 11, 12, chapter 12, when He washed His disciples' feet, it says, Jesus, knowing all things, bent down and began to wash the disciples' feet. So.
But maybe it was referring to all things that were going to happen to Him because He was going to.
It doesn't say that.
But He's all-knowing, all-seeing.
Yeah. When He left heaven, He left behind everything and acquired that knowledge as He walked. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and men. But that knowledge increased as time went on. And revelation from the Father increased as He walked here.
Even when He was preaching in the temple, 12 years old.
Yeah.
Men were amazed at what He
Absolutely,
preached
yeah.
and what He knew.
Well, let's go to prayer, and feel free just to, there's some urgent prayer requests, just trying to think, is there anything front and center to pray? Pray for Mark, as he is in the south now, he's there for almost 3 weeks going to different churches. He's going to land in Louisiana and share at Stephen's Church and Steve Kelly's and different churches. He's in the Carolinas right now. So, pray for them.
I would appreciate prayer for next week. I'm going to be with my mom. Maybe just to have a vine.